This morning we are concluding our study in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. These chapters are vital in one's understanding of the entirety of the rest of the Bible, as well as one's understanding of life itself. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 raise many questions which are frankly unanswerable. There is the question of the meaning of the Hebrew word yom, which in English is translated day in Genesis chapter 1. Does it mean a 12-hour period? Does it mean a 24-hour period? Does it have reference to 1,000 years or a time frame lesser or more? Another question, how long has man in fact been on the earth? As the late Professor Dr. B.B. Warfield said, it is to theology as such a matter of entire indifference how long man has existed on the earth. Some questions we have to hold simply in suspended judgment and claim Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. But there are many questions which are answerable that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 present to us. How did man get here? What is the purpose of man? How can you and I find meaning in life? But before we come to consider our subject this morning, that is, man in God's world, let me make two important observations about chapters 1 through 11. The first observation is this: Genesis 1 through 11 and all the rest of Scripture is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. That is, we are dealing with that which God has revealed, and whether it is speaking about history, whether the Word of God is speaking about sociology, whether the Word of God is speaking about science, though it does not pretend to be a book of psychology or sociology or a science textbook, it is speaking true truth and is to be received as such. But there is a second vital observation to make, and it is that this, Genesis 1 through 11, intends to convey real history. Now, I know that I have dwelt on that time and again during this series. The importance of it is this: there are many in our day who are secular historians as well as liberal theologians who tell us that Genesis 1 through 11, that Adam and Eve, that the story of creation, that the story of the flood, that the story of Babel are all just legend or myth or simply a story. But you see, if Genesis 1 through 11 is an erroneous portion of Scripture, if it cannot be accepted for what it intends to teach us, then what does that say to us about Jesus and the resurrection and New Testament Scripture? For if we take the same principles which these liberal critics use in the study of the Old Testament as they do away with the historical events and apply these tools to the New Testament, we ultimately do away with the resurrection of Jesus and indeed Jesus Himself. And if we have no resurrection, then nothing really matters, does it? But we want to think this morning, as we have covered a wide berth in our study of Genesis 1 through 11, we want to think about three main truths or principles that emerge from Genesis chapter 11 and indeed from the entirety of these chapters. The first truth is this: there is a conflict which is revealed, there is a promise revealed, and then there is a principle revealed. First, let's consider the conflict. The conflict is that conflict between God and man. Succinctly put, man is not normal today. Flannery O'Connor said, in order to recognize a freak, you have to have some idea of the normal man. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a picture painted of the normal man. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we see man in his freakishness, man in his abnormality. Our children who are going through the communicants class could tell us what happened to man. They could tell us that when God created man, He created man to have a union, a oneness, a communion with the Father. That man was created in the image of God. That God made man perfect. That man was to obey God and to love God. But the test of true love is whether, when I am given a choice, a freedom of will I choose to love? Will I choose to obey? So God said, all right, I will create 1,000,001 trees in the Garden of Eden, and then I'm going to put just one more tree in the middle of the garden to test man in his freedom of choice, to see if he had a choice, will he choose to love me and to obey me? So that oneness which God created man to enjoy in union, in communion, was broken because man rebelled against God, and he chose in his freedom not to love and obey. And man's relationship with God deteriorated, and man experienced something called death. Man's relationship with God deteriorated. Spiritually, he died. He who was created to be one with God was then separated from God. So that man was down here and God up here. Man cannot get to God. God cannot get to man. The relationship is broken, because death has spread its icy tentacles around all of life now. As man died spiritually, he died socially, as his relationship with his spouse, with his wife, deteriorated, and he died physically. Because one day the body which he was given, which was intended to live forever, will return to dust as it deteriorates in the grave. And as man's soul is separated from his body, that is what is called physical death. Man died. Now that is the conflict The conflict is that there is a deterioration, a separation, a death which exists in man's spirituality. Man rebelled against God, and in his sinfulness, he is damned. He is no longer normal. I think that Genesis 1 through 11 demonstrates this conflict between God and man, particularly throughout these chapters. First, we see right after the fall, in the very next generation, Cain killing his brother Abel. And then from there, sin proliferated and grew so badly until the time of the flood, where God said, "I must destroy everything." And so he did. But then right after the flood, God makes this observation about man. Even now, every intention of his heart is evil. And then we have the indecent sin of one of Noah's own children following the flood. And then we have the erection of the Tower of Babel, which is man's self-centered way of shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, "I am man and I am the center of my own world." But the rest of the Bible also bears testimony to this conflict between God and man. In Ecclesiastes, we read these words, "God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions." And in Jeremiah 17, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus himself pointed out the conflict between God and man when in John 3, when Nicodemus came to him, "How can I gain peace? How can I gain harmony? How can I be restored in God's sight?" Jesus said to him, "With man it is impossible. Marvel not that I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again." And then Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now that is one of the most important truths revealed in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That is that there is a conflict between God and man. And if you can grasp that truth, then we are able to understand the rest of Scripture and indeed our relationship with God. But there is another truth which emerges from the study of Genesis 1 through 11, and it is this: there is also a promise. There is not only a conflict, there is also a promise. For alongside the weeds, the conflict itself, there is planted the tree, as it were, of the promise of God. And that is man's hope. You see, the promise is this: one day, God is going to overcome the conflict that exists between himself and between man by providing a way of reconciliation. Now, in the early part of Genesis, this promise is only in seed form. It's like an acorn and the oak. Who would ever conclude that a little acorn, if you didn't know already that an acorn becomes an oak, who would have ever concluded that that little seed would become something so magnificent as an oak tree? You see, in Genesis 3:15, we have the acorn of the promise of God. where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. And then all the rest of the Old Testament revelation is taken up by showing different aspects of the promise of God. In Isaiah and the prophets, we have a leaf being revealed. Or in the history of David and his kingship, we have a branch being revealed. And in other parts of Scripture, a trunk. But they're all just parts of the oak tree, as it were. And the Old Testament people cannot figure out how all these promises fit together until Jesus finally comes. Jesus goes into the synagogue one day, and the book of the prophet Isaiah is given to him, and he reads, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. And after reading this scripture, he closed the book and he handed it back to the standard bearer. And he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue, the people in the synagogue, were fixed upon him. And he said, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. The oak is finally revealed. All the acorns, the leaves, the branches, the trunk revealed in the Old Testament, how they didn't fit, now begin to be seen clearly. Oh, this is what God was doing. He was revealing His Son and the purpose of His redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Christ, all of the promises of God are yea and amen. All of those promises. The promises first inaugurated in Genesis chapter 3. Come to their fulfillment at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is raised, he said, And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And so at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see all those promises brought to their fulfillment. As I read Genesis 11, it isn't an easy portion of Scripture to reflect on, much less to preach on. In fact, one commentary I read suggested that one shouldn't preach on Genesis chapter 11, except the first few verses. Now, that is not very commensurate with our doctrine of Scripture. That is, that God reveals all of Scripture, and so all of it is worthy of our close attention. But I believe, as we ask what purpose did God put Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32 in the Bible, I believe that the purpose is to show us that at the end of revealing the conflict that exists between God and man, God reveals His promise as it is pictured in the birth of Abraham. That Abraham will ultimately be that seed through whom God's promise will be realized. You see, Genesis 1 through 11 is really a book of failure. In fact, the whole Old Testament is a book of failure. It is the failure of man to obey God. And yet, through all of this, how appropriate at the end of chapter 11, that God's promise once again becomes evident in His servant Abraham. His promise ultimately triumphs at the cross of Christ. Albert Schweitzer once said that at the cross, Jesus was crushed by the wheel of history. But you see, that's so far from the truth. At the cross, Jesus Christ took charge of the wheel of history. He became the one who controlled all things, for in Him the promises of God and the purpose of God was finally realized. You see, God's promise and His purpose will ultimately be realized. Were you not struck, as we were, as we viewed along with the missionaries this past week, the film Chariots of the Gods? How many of you have seen that movie? May I ask you to hold your hands up? I would encourage you to see it. It's just great. And rarely does a movie come out that is so great and splendid and has such a spiritual dimension to it. Were you not struck as you viewed that movie as the young Scot who refused to run in the Olympics on Sunday, as he was reading the scripture, reflecting on the fact that God is the King of the nations, and as the film would flash back to the Olympics as the men were running in the race and we saw men falling off to the side and other men falling into the dust? Now, Warner Brothers may not have known the symbol there, but I believe that those Christians who had a part in styling that movie meant to represent that here is the King of the universe who is controlling all the events of time and men and nations, and man simply falls in the dust before Him. That man cannot oppose God. You can only destroy yourself if you try to oppose God and His purpose. But finally, there is a principle in Genesis 1 through 11. We've looked at the conflict. There is a separation, a division, God and man here. Death has spread itself over man's relationship with God. Man has deteriorated. There is also a promise alongside that conflict, and that promise is that one day God will redeem man, which He has done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christian, unbeliever, all of that means nothing except for this one principle. Now, you may think I'm jumping the gun by talking about this principle, but I believe that this principle is revealed in the early chapters of Genesis. It comes to clarity in the New Testament, but here it is. And I'll say it in New Testament terms. This principle is revealed early in the stages of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That is, a man may only be acceptable in God's sight on the basis of his faith. Now, you can make this a principle or a test of orthodoxy today. We're living in a time when cults are being proliferated, when there are denominations or semi-respectable denominations which are growing up and claiming the attention of hundreds and thousands of people. But I am thankful to a professor at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, who for a long time was the standard bearer of orthodoxy in the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., William Childs Robinson, and I pay him tribute for emphasizing this one principle above all others, and it is this: the just shall live by faith. It was rediscovered at the Reformation by Martin Luther, and it started a revival, and it can never be sacrificed. And there are movements. Are there movements even within our own Presbyterian Church in America? How thankful I was, but how grieved at the same time to have noted that a professor of a Presbyterian seminary was recently dismissed from that seminary because he had so clouded the issue that a man is accepted only by his faith, by God, and not by his works. You can make that a test. Does this religion, does this view, does this idea exalt this one principle? Does it give me to understand that I am accepted not by my obedience, not by my personal holiness, not by any extraordinary work which I offer to God, but I am acceptable to Him for only one reason, and that is because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. That is revealed in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You see, Noah was saved not because he was good. Were you not grieved in chapter 10 when we read the story about Noah, about his drunkenness? How is it that a preacher of righteousness should be drunk? I was grieved. Why was this story put in here? By the way, this ought to tell us that the Bible is a trustworthy book. You see, if you and I were writing that story, we would be tempted to gloss over these sins and these kinks and problems in our leaders and make them out to be perfect men, but not the Bible. The Bible showed men to be the men and the sinners that they were. But why is it that this story is revealed? Why do we have this insight into Noah? I believe it's because of this. If you'll look at chapter 6 and verse 8, it says this. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? God allowed this and recorded it in Scripture in order to show us that when He accepted Noah before the flood, so that nobody gets the idea that it was because Noah was good that God accepted him. But it was only because of one thing, and that is that Noah believed. He trusted. He had faith in God. And that is how Genesis 11 ends. It ends with the response of faith of one man, and that one man is named Abraham, and he is called the father of the faithful. And Galatians 3:6 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you see? We have the conflict between God and man. Man is dead in his trespasses, in his sins. And then we have this promise, like a great oak growing through the Old Testament, reaching its final revelation in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will mean absolutely nothing to you and nothing to me unless we respond just like Abraham responded by faith, and we believe God. Friends, do you believe God this morning? What a great missionary chapter. Have you come to embrace the cross of Christ? Not because you're good will you be saved. Not because you have done some extraordinary work, but only because of this. You believed. Do you believe? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross as your Savior, as your salvation? Will you do so right now, before you leave the sanctuary? Will you ask Him to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sin, and to make you a new person? Let us pray.